The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Nathan Forrest, one of the pastors on the team here at Summit Church, and it's my joy and privilege to welcome you this morning. Do you remember how old you were when you realized, maybe for the first time, that the world is more complex and more broken than that childhood naivety that comes along with the greatest crisis is when mom didn't make dessert that night, and the greatest trial is when you have to go clean your room? That's the stage my seven-year-old is in right now. You're telling me you have to go clean his room, and he's like, the world's over. Like, this is a sentence for years into prison. That's my son. And then I remember being a child, and my parents welcomed in a teenager into their home, and his name was Peter, and he was what they call a latchkey kid, and his parents, we wouldn't say neglect because they were providing for him, but emotional neglect, we would look at that and be like, yeah, that's probably not ideal, and welcome them into our home, and that was one. And then there's been multiple times, I remember as a child, my parents opening up their home and bringing into my little tiny circle little representations of some of the brokenness in the world and being very confused by this. And then I get to college, and then I get to go overseas. I get to go to Kenya for 2.5 months, and then I get to step into I just see children who are addicted to glue and begging, and their gang leaders have them addicted to sniffing glue, so that way the kids keep coming back with what they beg for. And then, fast forward a few years later, we're living in China, and I'm walking through an orphanage, and you see kids with disabilities who are literally handcuffed and chained to radiators because there's not enough hands to take care of them properly. And then I get to, by the time I'm 27, I have the opportunity to go to the Philippines, and I get to see my first tent city and people who have no lives, no future, no career opportunities if you're living in the middle of nowhere, where no one else is, and you're just waiting on the UN to provide you food. There's a couple things. There's something really difficult about being exposed to just how profound the systemic brokenness is in our world. And then around the same age, my mom died, and you're like, life is really hard. And this is what happens as you live life that's really hard. And even as I look out, one of the joys of pastoring and the beauties is I get to look at people across the table from me with coffee, and you are normal Christ followers who are seeking to intersect little bits and pieces of that brokenness with the light of the gospel. We have friends, and I have friends here. I have brothers and sisters here in the space who work to rescue women out of sex trafficking. There are individuals here who have given their lives and opened their homes to the orphan. Even there are those of you here who are now grandparents who are seeking to love your kids well in the midst of very broken circumstances, and it is beautiful. And the longer I live, it's not just that it's beautiful, but at times when we take a step back, there are moments where my heart can become completely overwhelmed by the greatness of the problem. Not just on the national level of systemic injustice or systemic oppression, or just like looking at the world in general, or the problems in our nation, or the problems in the media, or the problems with corporate greed, like whatever our thing is, but also in the deeply personal level. At times, it is the weight of sin and its effects can be crushing. Like in our mission, which we say all the time around here, is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel without having to come anywhere, go anywhere. And as we do that, we can become overwhelmed by the significance of what we're trying to participate in. And the question is, that I find myself asking is, God, in the midst of such darkness, in the midst of such sorrow, where the problems and the crises that are facing our world or facing our loved ones is so much bigger than what I can fix. I like fixing things. I can't even fix the problems of my own kids. And I love them a ton, and I have so much time with, I can't fix it. We feel that. The question I want to ask this morning as we process through Esther 5 and 6 as we continue our study is this: what does God expect us to do in the face of things that oftentimes feel far beyond our capacity to deal with or to bring healing to? That's where we are. That's what I want to deal with together. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Esther chapter 5. This is where we are. And I'm going to try. We got a lot of ground to cover. We are about halfway through the book. So I need to recap, and then I need to do two chapters because Jason didn't want to preach on Esther 6 his last Sunday here. So here we go. We are stepping back to Esther. Here we go. So this is to recap. If you missed a week or two, that's fine. If you're like, that's way too abbreviated, you still lost me. We have them online. You can go listen online. The Jews, after centuries of rebelling against God and ignoring the prophets sent to warn them, they have been defeated and they have been dispersed throughout this great empire, Babylon. So you have Babylon, they came in, invaded God's people, exiled them, dispersed them across their empire. And then the Babylonians then, in turn, have been conquered by the Persians, which is like modern-day Iran, Susa, like that's where they are. And they also then continued to spread out and disperse the Jews. And the methodology behind that was if you disperse a people group, they can't really organize and rebel. So that's kind of what's going on there. So they've been exiled, forcibly relocated to the surrounding regions. The book of Esther begins during the reign of the Persians. And it begins by giving us a picture of the value system of that empire. If you were with us in Esther chapter 1, it opens up with a king who decides by official decree, we're going to have 180 days of partying. Like it's going to be a 180-day feast. That's what we're going to spend our budget on. And then he has like another 7-day feast where it's like literally just get as drunk as you want to for half a year. This guy is not a great guy. Xerxes is the party-obsessed caricature of a king. And then chapter 2, we're introduced to a young Jewish girl, Esther, hiding her identity for fear of prejudice as she walks the journey of becoming the queen of Persia, which then enables the king to throw another feast in her honor. It's the second feast of the book. This book is a series of 6 feasts, by the way. It's how the book is structured. We're going to come back to that. Meanwhile, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, saves the king's life when he uncovers an assassination attempt. And then the author just kind of leaves that there. Mordecai saves the king's life. Nothing happens. And he just moves on. You're like, oh, okay. Random. Chapter 3 unveils the villain of the story, Haman the Agagite. And Haman is the cartoon caricature in this book of the evil villain. This guy bribes the king. He says, hey, king, If I give you 10,000 talents of silver, and you're like, I don't know how much that is. One talent is 75 pounds. So you do the math. You're like, that's a lot of silver. Yep, that's what the king thought too. And he's like, that amount of silver buys a lot of wine. And so we got to keep the supplies up. And so the king says, absolutely. What do you want me to do for 10,000 talents of silver? And Haman says, genocide. And the king's like, I'm in. Let's go. And that's exactly what, that's the conversation. Haman says, can we allow and facilitate the absolute annihilation of this Jewish people group? And the king says, yes, sure. Again, the king, not a great dude. And the king agrees immediately. And then 2 weeks ago, Terry processed, caught us up in chapter 4, 3 and 4. Upon hearing the news, Mordecai, the guy that saved the king's life, assassination attempt, all that, calls Esther to step into her identity and to come out as a Jewish queen. And we're reminded that history is not aimless, even in the midst of lament. But what is so strange in the context of the rest of Scripture, as we have been looking and walking through this book, is that God's presence has yet to be explicitly mentioned, even in the midst of all of the turmoil. And that single detail might resonate with your heart this morning. In the face of all of the turmoil, in the place where our lives intersect the brokenness, at times it feels like we are living in Esther's story where there's so much chaos and threat and problems that are bigger than ourselves, and it doesn't seem like God is anywhere to be seen. So what do we do? And as we arrive in chapter 5, we are reaching the pinnacle of the tension of the book. So the way Jewish literature would work, and this is me nerding out a little bit, and I'm really sorry, I need you to humor me for just a sec, because otherwise the back half of the story is not going to really make much sense. So we need to remember that we are reading the book of Esther over the shoulders of the original audience, which surprisingly enough is not 21st century Southeast America. The original readers of this book were Jews who were very familiar with literature tropes. One of those Jewish literature tropes is called the chiastic structure. And you're like, I feel like I'm back in English class and we're supposed to be done with school. Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. But this is the thing. The chiastic structure, if you remember, if your mind goes back to poetry class, it's the thing that poets still use. And it's the idea that, do you remember poetry class, the idea of A, B, C, C, B, A poetic structure, where there are parentheses of ideas and themes. Where at the beginning of a story, you might be introduced to an idea or a theme, and at the end of the book, it closes with that theme. So let me give you one example. The beginning of Esther, and this is going to be a little bit of spoilers, but it will help you understand where we're going. The beginning of Esther begins with a national feast, 180 days of drunkenness, and the king's just going nuts, and he ends up exiling his king, right? Okay, or he ends up exiling his queen. The Persian feast, and then the book is going to end with a Jewish feast. Does that make sense? And so there are three feasts that all are tethered to one another. And the beauty and what the Jews, as they're writing, whatever is in the middle, this is the author's big idea. This is what he wants you to see. It's like their way of putting bold italic size 72 font in their book of, this is everything right here, whatever's in the middle of the structure. And that is what we're talking about this morning, which I'm super excited about. So here we go. All right. That catches us up to chapter 5. So the Feast of Esther, there's a lot building up to this moment. Esther, at the end of chapter 4, has resolved to go illegally before the king on behalf of her on behalf of her people. This is highlighted in chapter 4, verse 16, where she tells her uncle, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, which is the capital city. Hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so we see the tension is rising of, what's going to happen? Chapter 5, here we go. Verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. All right, to tweak that a little bit in the original Hebrew, it literally says, Esther put on her royalty. She acknowledges she is not just a queen. She is a Jewish queen, and she leans into, the way we would say it around here, she leans into doing what God has her to do in her circle of influence, right? Okay, sorry. And stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne opposite of the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Esther, this is the big moment of tension. She is risking her life. She's going illegally before the king because you weren't allowed to go unless you were summoned. He saw her standing in her, Queen Esther, standing in the court. She won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther a golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? This is the first time in the book, by the way, where Esther is addressed as queen. Esther, as she acts out of her true identity, both as a child of God's people, of God's nation, but also as a ruler and beautiful influencer within this kingdom of Persia, she is stepping forward in a way that is potentially costly to her, but for the good of God's people, she acts in faith, in audacious obedience. Her identity drove her choices, and she says this. Now, to catch this, this was Mordecai's plea. Mordecai's plan was very simple. I think because Mordecai's a guy. Mordecai's plan was, Esther, go to the king and beg him to save our people. That's the extent of Mordecai's plan. Here we go. Esther, do this. Just beg, go on your knees, prostrate before the king. Say, please, 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 I'm a Jewish queen. I don't want to die. And that's his plan. And Mordecai's like, this should work. This is what Esther does, though. Esther said, verse 3. The king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you. Up to half of my kingdom? Probably hyperbole. Again, verse 4. And Esther said, if it please the king, save my people. Nope. Let the king and Haman come today to a feast, another feast. This is the third feast in the book, to a feast that I've prepared for the king. And as we're reading this, we're like, that was not Mordecai's plan. You're correct. What's she doing? Well, one, she knows her husband better than Mordecai does. And she's like, the king's really into these feasts. And so that's what happens. He comes to the feast. And as you get into it, you're like, why? Do you remember why, if you've been with us in chapter 1, do you remember why Vashti was exiled? Because she embarrassed the king publicly. And what is she asking the king to do here in a very public place? Remember that decree to kill all the Jews? I'm a Jew. You're an idiot. You just enabled everyone to kill me. And that's probably not going to go well. This king does not respond well to public embarrassment. And so she's like, let's go to a feast. Privately, with just you, me, and good old Haman. And that's what the king does. Verse 5, this king is such a goober. The king says, bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther has asked. Guys, let's go. There's another feast? I'm in. And so that's what happens. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they're drinking wine after the feast, it's like, guys, this is the post-party. This is the after-party of the party. At least he's consistent. And the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What's your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, my wish and my request is this. And you see the semicolon there, pause? That semicolon there in the Hebrew is this, it's what they call a pregnant pause. It's like there's this moment of silence. You're like, is she going to do it? If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, save my people. Nope. Let the king and Haman come to another feast that I'll prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king said. And you're like, what are you doing? And I remember being in, I've heard some passive readings, you're just like, this is a, she's just scared. She's just a scared little girl. No, that's not what's going on. Esther is actually exerting a lot of brilliance here. And do you remember the reason they exiled Vashti was because they said, all of the wives are going to manipulate their husbands now. Esther is manipulating the king so well, because look again at what she, how she poses this. He says, what is your request? She says, verse 8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my wish. So king, if you are going to grant the wish that I'm about to ask, come to another feast. Do you see what she's doing? She's asking him to sign a blank check. If you're going to give me what I wish for, come to another feast. And the king, if he shows up to the feast, what is he saying? I'm going to do the thing. She's brilliant. She gets him on the hook. And he's like, because he's Xerxes, he's like, this is a great idea. I'm like, another feast? All right. And the king says, okay, we're going to do this. So she has him on the hook. And this is what's really sweet. And I'm totally lost track of where I am in my notes. So that's always really great. In the face of great evil, and I wanna tether this because I keep wanting to go back to, in the midst of great brokenness and sorrow, when the crisis of our world seems so far beyond us, even what Esther is facing, what does God want us to do? Like, what's God's ask for me? This is what she does. Esther acted out of her identity. Like, as part of the people of God, yes, but also as queen. She planned, she was wise, and she was audacious. She did all of that, both in her relationship with God's people and also as queen, acting selflessly and wisely for the good of others. She took responsibility. Yes, she planned and acted at a potential cost to herself. So you have this beautiful act of this girl taking responsibility and doing something that was super risky, because this is what God had for her. Right? So this is what God's asking her to do, and this is what she's doing, this is what she's stepping into. And then the scene cuts. And then we get the flip side of that, the inverse. And then it cuts to Haman. Haman, the villain, went out that day joyfully and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. I just want you to picture this in your mind of what this would have, how this plays out. Verse 11, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all of the promotions which the king had honored him. I'm trying to picture me doing this with my kids. Like, guys, I'm really awesome though. Like, just think about how amazing I am. I have one son. All right, that doesn't work. All the promotions with the king have honored him, and how he was advanced. I'm trying to picture me pulling out my high school diploma from, guys, I'm really smart. And the servants of the king, and then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come into the king's feast, which she prepared, and tomorrow I'm invited to her to go together with the king. Yet, this poor guy, all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. This poor guy. You see this contrast? Like, you have this girl, this queen, acting out of her identity, secure enough to risk everything for others. Contrasted with Haman, who out of his insecurity, his identity was so frail. He needed so much affirmation. In his mind, I am the man, if I'm the main character in the story, and if I'm the main character of the story, everyone needs to recognize that I'm the main character of the story. And if I'm the main character of the story, then I need to only win. I only need to gain, because otherwise the story doesn't work. And he's willing to commit genocide to protect his identity. He's willing to commit murder on a grand scale and on a minute scale to protect his identity. And y'all, his wife says, like, well, why don't you just kill Mordecai? Why don't you just ask the king if you can kill him? And Haman says, that's a great idea. And so this is what he does. He has a post. I'm not going to go into the details. I'll tell you enough. the way they would execute is they did take a big tree and they narrow it to a really sharp point, and then they would set someone on it and they just kind of let gravity do the rest. And you're like, that's really barbaric. Yep, that's what he wants to do. And so his wife Suresh says, why don't you just build one of those and ask the king to kill him? He says, this is a great idea. Then go joyfully to the king and his feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Do you see the contrast between these two? If our identity lies in being the hero of the story, anyone that in our mind is set up opposed to us is the villain. And it is so easy to justify whatever choices we want to ensure our thriving. It's justified. And that's the third feast. And now you come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, you remember what I was talking about with the chiastic structure? Chapter 6 is the center. And so we arrive, as we step into chapter 6, you're like, all right, feast, 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 feast. We're having this second feast with Esther where everything is really going to come to fulfillment, which we're not going to talk about this week. But we imagine, in my mind, as I'm reading the story, the two main characters we have are Esther and Mordecai. And in chapter 6, this is the pivot and the centerpiece of the entire story. So I want you to listen with great anticipation as we find the centerpiece, the pivot of the whole book of Esther. Are you ready? I hope your expectations are super high, because this story is really weird. On that night, the king could not sleep. Okay. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, to be read before the king. Because we all know watching C-SPAN will put anyone to sleep. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana. I know I'm saying that wrong, but man, Bigthana is a really great name. And Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for saving my life? And I love this, because it's not like the two servants there reading it need to go and research it. It's like they know, King, you've done nothing. Like, you're the worst. They don't say that, obviously. They said, nothing has been done for Mordecai. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about doing what? Having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman's out there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? This is so great. And Haman said to the king, And Haman said to himself, who would the king like to delight to honor more than me? You're right. And Haman said to the king, remember, main character vibes here. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, here we go. Let royal robes be brought in, that the king has worn. Let the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head the royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let then lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. This is absurd. And Haman's like, this is a great plan. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. This is, like, by the way, like, pause. This is just another layer of the character of this king being a fool. He knows, the king knows he's ordered the genocide of the Jews. And Mordecai's a Jew. And he's totally okay with this. Wow. All right, so that's like a whole different sermon. So and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned. And Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. That had to be an awkward moment, right? Like, can you imagine being Haman or being Mordecai, and it's like someone who's trying to wipe out your people is helping put on your shirt? You're like, this is really weird. Yeah, that's the point. It's the humiliation of Haman. So Haman took the robes and the horse. He dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then Mordecai, he returned to the king's gate because he's still fasting and mourning. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. So it's the same situation. He pulls all his buddies together, but this time, you remember the chiastic structure here? He pulls everyone together, and this time it's mourning. The wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Okay. What's going on here? I'm really glad you asked. Remember how he said, this is the centerpiece. This is the turning point in the whole book. How does it shape how we view our role in meeting the brokenness of our circle? This is the greatest point of risk for Mordecai. Mordecai is facing death, and the heroes of the story, Esther and Mordecai, don't even know it. And Mordecai is protected. Mordecai had to do nothing to save Mordecai. Instead, what saves Mordecai is it just so happens the king couldn't sleep. And it just so happened he asked his solution for not sleeping was to have court records read to him. And it just so happened that the scribes turned to that page. And it just so happened that Haman was in the court at that time. Do you see how this works? The protection and preservation of Mordecai had nothing ultimately to do with Mordecai. Even though God is seen as absent in the story, God is very, very present to preserve and to protect his people. Like, this is the point. This is what we see God doing by making, God is at work behind the scenes. One commentator put it this way, by making the pivot point an insignificant event rather than the point of highest dramatic tension, the author is taking the focus away from human action. Right? Esther is a story of two individuals facing literally an empire set against the people's destruction. By our mindset, the confrontation between Esther and the king, that's the center point. And the author says, actually, no. The center point is someone is engineering this thing behind the scenes in order to make this work. That's what you see. The reason the people are preserved is ultimately not because of Esther's brilliance. The reason the arc of this story veers from the Jews' destruction isn't Mordecai's planning. It's because there is a God present. It's just out of sight, off in the wings, ensuring that everything is staged precisely as it needs to be to ensure the protection and deliverance of his people. So as we think about the problems of this world, starting with the big stuff, right? The effects of mankind's idolatry and selfishness that have infected the systems of our existence for generations. We have injustice, we have oppression, greed, marginalization of the impoverished, the foreigner, the unborn, the elderly. These realities that break my heart, and they risk paralyzing us by the sheer magnitude of their problems, right? And oftentimes, like, I see people and they're like, well, my solution to fixing these problems is to vent about it on social media. And you're like, that doesn't actually never happen, never works. And what we see in chapter 5 and time again in Scripture is that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to work through his people as they move towards the problem, as they invest themselves in the places where the brokenness intersects with their gifting, resources, and relationship. And this is what I want to celebrate this morning. Like, I see so many of you doing that. Like, and as you do that, as you give yourself in sacrificial ways towards stepping into the brokenness of your kids, or stepping towards the brokenness of your spouse, or stepping towards the brokenness of the people in your workplace, even though it's super inconvenient and messy, and it's going to take time out of actual work, as you give yourself to, man, listening and being empathetic and extending grace to your neighbors, opening up your home. Like, we are doing what God has called us to do. And that's beautiful. But as we face the magnitude of the problems, and as we sit and we hear it, we don't need, there's no place to be overwhelmed or to despair by the magnitude of the problem, right? Because ultimately, who does this, the storyline of redemption, who is that contingent upon? Not you. It's not contingent upon Esther and Mordecai. Fixing your spouse is not dependent on you. Fixing your boss is not dependent on you. Fortunately, fixing the corruption in the marketplace, political systems, media, It's not contingent upon you, but we get to move towards it. We get to speak, yes, but we also get to act with hope, because this is God's thing. God is present. So this is why chapter 6 matters so much. It's why the author places it in the center. The hope of redemption, the deliverance of God's people, was ultimately due to God's hand at work. That his deliverance is not even contingent upon our awareness of how he is working. But as we toil, as we face the darkness, as we grapple with our own insufficiencies, we get to not lose hope, because God is present and God is working to deliver, even when we don't see his hand. That's the point of Esther. That's where we rest. I'm gonna invite the band up. I want you to you just join me and bow your heads. This is what I would invite you to. I want you to hold in your mind, what is the thing, the point of brokenness in the world that you feel like you have given yourselves to, that breaks your heart and the magnitude of that brokenness threatens to undo you, crush you underneath its weight. Do you have that? Talk to God about that, please. Like, I just invite you. Invite God. Like, hold it before him. Cling to him with that thing. He's not surprised by it. He is not overwhelmed by it. He is working in it. The beauty of this story is that even as God is sovereign in it, Esther's life mattered. Her sacrifice mattered. God consistently uses his people. God has promised to use you. Your work, your toil, your tears, your investment is not lost. It's not meaningless. It is not being thrown into a void, but there is a Father who has you, who is using you, who has gripped you by his hand, and he will not let go. He is authoring a story that is far bigger than you and I. Bible, some have observed, is also chiastic in its structure. It begins and ends with a tree. In the beginning, there is a tree of life in the garden that we were expelled from because of our rebellion. But at the end of the story, all of the nations are coming together in a city from heaven as God's people gather around that tree of life. And in the middle of that story, another tree, and our Savior is hanging on it. The pivot of the story is not on you and I. The point of hope in our story, the point of hope for our world is not ultimately you and I, but our King who has come, our King who has died on our behalf, and our King who has defeated death itself. This is the King we cling to. Jesus, we thank you. We're not alone. Thank you that your victory is sure. That you have us, even when we can't see it. That your plan, your hand of redemption, your loving presence is there. Lord, give us strength and compassion as we step out, as we love as you have loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.